Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Beginning at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the all-sufficiency of your word. We do pray that you would cause us to know the scriptures and the power of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are continuing in a series related to our vision, which we went over last week, and the distinctives or the values which make up the culture of our church. And so we are now on that particular distinctive regarding the Scripture and our view that the Scripture is comprehensive to apply to every area of life and society. And thus we say, all of Scripture for all of life. But perhaps you, like me, have been in a conversation before with someone about the Bible or spiritual things, and maybe you got a little tongue-tied or a little confused or a little wondering about how Scripture may apply in a particular situation. Well, take heart, and this is a wonderful opportunity to learn from Jesus, the master teacher, who by this example teaches us how to use all of God's Word to apply to all of life. Now, this was a time at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It was the last week of his earthly ministry, in which he was facing intense confrontation with his opponents, the religious ruling class of the day. And those interactions were characterized by a series of questions intended to silence Jesus, either by imprisonment or by death. And so we have the first question that was placed before him. It's a question that relates to how God's law and the civil government, and specifically taxation, are to interact with one another. And this question comes from the Pharisees, it tells us. Now, the Pharisees were those who were called the separate ones. They were a very legalistic group of people. They relied heavily on extra-biblical traditions of men. So they held to the Torah, they held to the prophets and the other writings, but they also added a lot of traditions of men, which made for a lot of confrontations of Jesus with them regarding different traditions that they had. And they focused on 613 commandments that related to many things moral as well as ritual. And they were very caught up in this very narrow view of the ritualistic application of Scripture. And it says that they came to entangle him with his talk. They didn't come, of course, out of any kind of sincerity of really wanting to know the answer to these questions. They just came to see if they could trip him up so that they could catch him in his words. And to do that, they brought along with them, these disciples of the Pharisees, they brought along with them the Herodians. And the Herodians were the Jewish supporters of the family of Herod. The family of Herod was this Roman-appointed vassal king over the land at that time, very much like President Assad in Syria is a vassal ruler for Russia, just like in our own nation. We at times had the Shah of Iran as our vassal ruler there in that place until he was overthrown by the Islamic Revolution, and then we turned our attention to support Saddam Hussein as a vassal ruler to accomplish what we wanted at that time until George Bush determined it was time to get rid of Saddam Hussein. And these Herodians represented the establishment. They were getting their entitlements from Rome, and therefore their loyalties were to Caesar. And so these disciples of the Pharisees begin with this flattering talk. They talk about how Jesus teaches the truth and that he is no respecter of persons. And yet it's all to lay a trap, and he exposes them in their wickedness, and he calls them what they are. Hypocrites, they don't really want to know the answer to this question. They just want to trap him. And so they hope to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And this is a very helpful lesson for us, knowing that many questions that people have regarding the Scriptures, regarding our faith, are not from sincerity. They may be questions to just try to trip us up. Because there are a lot of intellectual smoke screens and objections to the Christian faith. But usually underlying, we need to understand that the real problem is a moral problem, not an intellectual one, as we'll find with the Sadducees. The real problem is that they don't want to submit to the lordship of Christ. And Jesus knew the same thing about the people that he was talking to. And so they asked the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, understand the question they're asking, is it lawful according to God's law to pay this tax to Caesar? And it's important to understand the way the Roman taxation system worked. The Romans would bid out a position of the local tax commissioner, the chief tax collector, if you might say, the chief publican, as he's sometimes known. Zacchaeus was one such chief tax collector in Jericho. And then that chief tax commissioner, whoever had the highest bid, would gather and recruit to him local tax collectors who would go around and actually collect the taxes. And this was all done on a commission basis, so that they collected the tax for Rome, but then they also tacked on whatever fees that they wanted for themselves, the local tax collectors, as well as the commissioner, who would get a skim a bunch off of all of them. And so these people were hated with derision. You usually see their names, tax collectors, lumped together with sinners, lumped together with prostitutes. As a matter of fact, when Jesus tells the parable of two men who went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, he said that the Pharisee was standing, praying, and saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And the implication in the parable is that the tax collector was in earshot of the Pharisee's prayer. And of course, Jesus goes on to say that the tax collector cries out, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he says he's the one that went home justified before God, not the one who trusted in his own righteousness. But the question is it lawful according to God's law to pay this civil tax? Now remember, this is not the temple tax. This is not the tax that Jesus told Peter to pay to go out and catch a fish and pull out a coin from the fish's mouth and pay that temple tax. This is a civil poll tax. Now, ironically, it's probably one of the most biblical kinds of taxes, in that the whole purpose of a poll tax is everyone pays a little because everyone is supposed to get equal justice under the law. The rich are not supposed to pay more, the poor are not supposed to pay less, because everybody's supposed to have equal justice before the law. And so, of course, the coin to pay this tax was a denarius. A denarius was one day's wage. Now, I don't know how much money was actually collected for the tax. Of course, the tax collector tacked on his. The tax commissioner had his additional overhead fee. But perhaps it ended up being a few days, maybe a week. Could you imagine paying a tax that was amounted to a week of your salary? I mean, we worked for months for the civil government. That's the burden we have to carry. And what do we get for it? Do we get equal justice under the law? No, we get $500 million going to pay to kill babies. And our government continues to make deposits in the bank account of God's judgment. One day, there will be a day of reckoning. But Jesus was faced with this dilemma. The dilemma is, if you don't pay, if he says, don't pay the tax, he's going to run afoul of Rome and of the Herodians. They're going to take that right back to King Herod, who's going to make sure that people don't follow that. On the other hand, if he says, pay the tax, the people may turn on him because they hate paying this tax, as small as it was. The answer that Jesus gave could have been a simplistic answer from the Torah. He could have just quoted from Deuteronomy 28 and said, look, y'all are under judgment because of your covenantal unfaithfulness. You're under the curses of the covenant, and therefore the foreigner is ruling over you. Therefore, you're the tail and not the head. Therefore, you have to pay to other people instead of other people paying to you because you're not following God's covenant ways. But he didn't use that argument. Instead, he answered from another part of the Torah, the five books of Moses. He answered from Genesis, in which it speaks of being created in the image of God. And he says, show me the tax money. And sure enough, they bring him that denarius. And the denarius has the inscription and the image of Caesar on it. And of course, Jesus gave the most famous quote, perhaps, one of the most famous quotes that he has. Render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, this answer turns the question about a simple poll tax in this kind of jiu-jitsu type move, and he turns it into God's call of lordship over everyone who bears the image of God. Even Caesar must answer to God. And he demonstrates the covenantal nature of God's rule over earth, and that even the civil magistrates are under God's authority. Jesus' primary mission at this point in time was not immediate tax reform, but rather redemption of the world that's lived out more and more as his kingdom grows and civil governments do what God calls them to do in Romans 13, which is to punish the evildoers and to protect the good. Now, one last corollary to this saying of Jesus. We indeed are to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We are to give him a coin for the poll tax. But as far as the things that belong to God, our souls, our bodies, our affections, our worship, our children, we will never render to Caesar the things that belong to God. They have his imprint on them. They are made in his image, and they belong to God alone. And so every human being created in the image of God owes their allegiance and faithfulness to him. Well, the second question that comes before Jesus relates to the trustworthiness of God's word and his power. This question is brought to Jesus by the Sadducees. These were the wealthy, elite ruling class. They were enamored with the Greek culture and Greek thought. They were highly Hellenistic. They didn't believe in angels and spirits, and they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. They only really held to the Torah as the main part of Scripture, and they rejected the oral tradition of the Pharisees, and therefore there's constant friction even between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Paul exploited that friction when he was on trial when he said, stood up and said, I'm on trial for the resurrection. And it became such a fight between the two parties that he was able to get out of there. But they were the majority of the Sanhedrin. They're like the very liberal Ivy Leaguers, humanists of our day. They don't believe in the miracles. They don't believe in the supernatural things of God. They don't believe in God's word in our day. They think that man is the ultimate of creation. And they too think that they could put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And so these Sadducees appeal to Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, a passage about the levirate marriage situation. They present this hypothetical dilemma. Of course, levirate marriage is a way that God made provision within his law to care for the widow of a man who did not leave any children, any heritage to inherit the land that God had given him. And so the law was that the next available brother would marry the person and raise up a heritage for his name. Now, Jesus, though, answered this question from Exodus 3, verse 6. This is the situation of the burning bush and Moses going before the burning bush. And as God is speaking from the burning bush, God is saying to Moses, I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Jesus seizes on that and says, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. He makes the point that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still existing in spirit even after their death. And that one day they would be resurrected and all come before God in his kingdom. And so he silences the Sadducees with God's law. Now today we have all kinds of intellectual elites and so-called scientists that dismiss God's word and God's power. Just think of the whole debate of the origins of the world and how they are so hell-bent on ignoring all the indications, all the aspects of creation that declare the glory of God, his wisdom, his power, his might, that they have to make up their own false paradigm of how this all came about. They're not willing to believe, and even some in the church have fallen for it, not willing to believe that God created the world in 6 days. I mean, if God can create the universe out of nothing, he's not bound by time and space. Can't he do it instantaneously? Can't God create light that we would measure billions of light years away? Can't he create it instantaneously and it be here? He's not bound by these physical phenomena that we're bound by. What's so hard to believe that God, who can create everything out of nothing, can do it so powerfully without any limitations of time and space? Well, I want to encourage especially the younger generation with this verse, and maybe even the reverse of it, I should say. I want you to know Scripture and know the power of God. I encourage you to step out and be bold. And I'll just say, when I was your age, I didn't know a fraction of the things that you know, that you've been taught in your homes, that you've been taught in our church and in our men's meetings and ladies' meetings. I didn't know a fraction of those things. And I can remember the first night that I was on a mission trip, and I was in Cagayan de Oro City, in Mindanao in the Philippines. And I was just overwhelmed as we were sleeping under this pavilion and we were in our mosquito nets, and they had told us, all right, tomorrow you're going to be assigned the churches that you're going to be working in all summer. You and a partner are going to be working in these churches. I didn't know that's what we were going to be doing. I thought we were going to be go traveling around showing the Jesus film and their language. But I found out when I get there that we're going to be working in these churches and helping disciple people in the churches. And I was overwhelmed. And I was thinking, what am I doing here? And I didn't have a lot, but I did have three things that were going for me. I had, first of all, a mom who convinced me that her love for me could never be diminished. And as a result, I don't ever remember a time doubting God's love for me. Secondly, I had a church that taught me to call out to God before the throne of grace and taught me to pray the prayers of Scripture and of godly saints throughout the history, deep, powerful, historic prayers. And third, I had a mentor who discipled me in the idea that the Bible had all the answers of the issues in life. Even though I may not know it, if I studied it hard enough, I could find those answers in his scriptures. And so that night, as I turned over in my mosquito net, I drew up my knees, put my elbows on the ground, and my head on my hands, and I prayed a very simple prayer. God, help me. And at that moment, I remember the flood of the words of Jeremiah the prophet that I had memorized earlier, months earlier. And it said, call unto me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Call unto me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. And I just clung to that promise. And I held on to it. It was like Mary hanging on to the feet of Jesus after the resurrection. I said, God, if anything's going to happen, you're going to have to do it. And the next night we were moved over to meet the church that we were with. And I was mingling with some of the people in the church, and the pastor came in, and several years, my senior is probably in his early 30s or so, and after I met him, the first words that he said were, how old are you? And I told him, I'm 19. And he kind of shook his head, and he just said, so young, so young. Now, this was a man who was threatened by the New People Army, the communist movement of the Philippines, because of his effectiveness in evangelism. I didn't know it at the time. This man has since become a lifelong friend of mine. I still keep up with him, and we've just continued a friendship over these past 30 years. And he said, well, then you will preach. And my partner and I would take turns for the rest of the 2 months that we were there preaching from the pulpit to a couple hundred people in his congregation. We would meet with the pastor and we would talk to him about discipleship. We didn't know what to do. We went to a bookstore and there's a Christian bookstore in town. We bought a book on discipleship and we just went through it with him. We had opportunities to do evangelism and all kinds of things. And years later, he told me that summer transformed his ministry. Because even though he was very effective in his ministry of evangelism, he wasn't really training anybody else in the church to do that. And so our emphasis on discipleship and training others to do this really motivated him. And he was able to multiply his effect in that church. Now, I'm not asking you to go across the world But what I am asking you is to go across the street, across the aisle, to the person that you are studying beside or working beside, and get to know them. Learn their story. Pray for openness to spiritual things. And pray for yourself to have boldness to share Jesus' forgiveness, his healing, his redemption, and his lordship. Yesterday we were at the Planned Parenthood protest, and there's a woman who was speaking there, and she was a woman who is now involved in a healing recovery ministry for young women who have gone through abortion. And she said when she was 18, she had an abortion. And even though she kept trying to suppress the truth of what she had done and kept trying to hold it down, it kept bubbling up and her conscience was just gnawing at her. Even after she got married and had her own children, she said that she intended to send her children with her husband while she was going to check into a hotel and kill herself with some pills on an overdose. He said, but at that time, someone called me and said, would you be interested in coming to this Bible study related to healing of abortion? She didn't know why. She said, but yeah, I'll do anything at this point. And the thing is, we don't know the people that are all around us that are hurting, that have been made in the image of God, but that image has been so beat down, so crushed, so marred, so distorted by the effects of sin, that they don't have much hope left. And you can be a ray of hope, a light, a city on a hill for them to point them the way. You can trust God to do great things through you. And I would just admonish you, don't let it be said of you what was said here. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Meditate on the scriptures, study the scriptures, and trust the power of God in your life. The third question that came to Jesus was related to the essence of God's law. Again, the Pharisees, who are all wrapped up in 613 commandments that they try to meticulously and myopically follow with their countless traditions and washings and Sabbath keeping, they ask, well, what is the great commandment? Just, you know, all right, tell me of these 613, what is the great one? And Jesus answered with the most important thing is to love God and to love other people. Now, for those who were straining the gnat and swallowing the camel, this was a difficult thing. Jesus would tell them when he pronounced the woes on the Pharisees that they were tithing mint and cumin. They were tithing these little teeny spices when they should have been, in terms of their law keeping, when they should have been keeping righteousness and justice and love for others and demonstrating that love. But Jesus' emphasis is, if you don't have these, love of God and love for other people, then nothing else that you do really matters. Consequently, if the driving motivation of your life is not out of love, then whatever your pursuits are, be it your calling or pursuing a person, a position, or a status in society, it will all be in vain. And furthermore, God's law gives us specifics on how we are to love God, on how we are to approach him in worship, on how we are to love and protect our neighbor's life and our neighbor's purity and our neighbor's property and our neighbor's reputation. Very specifics. And then when we fail to do so, it teaches how we can make restitution for that. know, it was amazing. Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector of Jericho, when he invited Jesus to his house for dinner, invited all his tax collector buddies, all those recruits that he had, and as well as some prostitutes. And Jesus' conviction fell upon him. And he said that salvation has come to this house. Because what did Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus repented of his sin. He went back to the weightier portions of God's law. He said, if I've stolen anything, I'll repay it, even fourfold. If I've extorted, I'll make it right. He was going to practice loving his neighbor the way God's law tells him to. Now, could you imagine if the IRS, instead of harassing conservative organizations, were to come out and say, look, we've been wrong all along. We've entirely taxed way too much. Now we're going to pay it back, and we're going to pay it back fourfold. I mean, that would be amazing. But that's what God's law does. It holds civil government accountable for their actions. They're not exempt from God's law. They're bound because they're created in the image of God, and they owe allegiance to Him and must walk in obedience to His law. Well, finally, Jesus asks a question of the Pharisees. He turns this whole thing around. A question about the Messiah and whose son he is. Now, obviously, it's an easy answer in the flesh. God's covenant promises was always to put a seed of David on his throne and reestablish the kingdom of David. Isaiah talks about this when he talks about that unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and of his government there will be no end, and he will be established on the throne of his father David. Indeed, they answered correctly. He's the son of David. But the follow-up question really puzzled them. He said, well, if David calls him Lord, and he quotes here Psalm 110, and by the way, here's Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, saying that David wrote Psalm 110. I think we can trust Jesus, you know, when he ascribes authorship. So when David writes Psalm 110, in the spirit, that is, David was divinely inspired to write this psalm, this portion of scripture, just as all scripture is divinely inspired, as we heard in our liturgy and in our worship earlier this morning. All of God's word is divinely inspired. So David, in the spirit, calls him Lord. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now let me just say, this is one of the great messianic and I believe post-millennial psalms. Matter of fact, I came more to a post-millennial understanding through the psalms more than through any other thing. Because what Jesus is saying is that the Messiah is going to sit at the right hand until all his enemies become his footstool. Not that he's going to come back and make them his footstool, but he's going to sit at God's right hand until they become a footstool, until they are conquered. He's going to bring his enemies under his lordship, like he brought the Saul to become the Apostle Paul under his lordship, or he's going to cause them to perish, like he destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. He's going to do the same with ISIS, the jihadists. He's going to either bring them under his lordship and they're going to be faithful witnesses for him, or he's going to cause them to perish, like he will do with the militant homosexuals in our country. He will bring them under his lordship, or he will cause them to perish. But Jesus asks, if the Messiah, so here's the thing, if the Messiah is just a man, then he would be inferior to David, right? Just because, just like Abraham was greater than Isaac and Jacob and Levi, and you know, talks about Abraham paying tithes and to Melchizedek, and Levi, the priestly tribe, therefore paid tithes because Levi was in Abraham. Abraham was greater than Isaac and Jacob or Levi. So if this Messiah is just an earthly man, then he's going to be inferior to his father David. But the thing is, he's not just an earthly man. He's not just the son of David. He's also the Son of God. And his throne is not an earthly throne, but it's a heavenly throne from which he rules over earth. And Paul makes this point when he comments on Psalm 8 in Corinthians, and he says, he must reign until he makes his enemies, puts his enemies under his feet. And as a result of this, they can no longer say a word to him. But indeed, one day they will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, even as all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the day of the resurrection, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats and sends them to their eternal destinies. One, into the new heaven, new earth, and eternal life with him, and the other, into eternal condemnation. Well, it's truly amazing how Jesus handles his opponents with the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. And we must learn to do the same. We must know Scripture and the power of God. And that's why we emphasize that all of God's Word, for all of life, for all jurisdictions that are under one Lord, one King of Kings and Lord of all. Not all modern Christians have that value or distinctive. And that's why our nation is in the mess that it's in today. Jesus answers his opponents and gives us calls to take heart and to be courageous ourselves. He begins with God's image imprinted on each one of us and the claim of lordship over our lives, encouraging us to know Scripture, to know God's power, to have a deep love for God and a deep love for others, realizing that all of Scripture teaches us how we can love others and love God. How we can, in every aspect of our society, be a society that lives in harmony with God's will. And ultimately, the goal is that Jesus is on the throne at the right hand of God, and that we are all worshiping and extending his lordship. Now, we have a role in this story, and that role is to bring the nations under the lordship of Jesus, one person at a time. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray for your grace and your help in our lives, Father, that we might indeed have the mind of Christ and his wisdom. Father, that you would so fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would love you with all of our heart and soul. And Father, that you would give us a compassion for those around us, hurting, despairing, and yet bearing your image. Help us to show them how that image can be restored through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.